Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 88. That is what we will be reading tonight, the darkest psalm in the Psalter. There is black, and then there is Vanta black. Vanta black, V-A-N-T-A, stands for vertically aligned nanotube array, just for the geeks over there like me. It is a man-made black material, has the Guinness World Record for blackest substance known to man, that is made of these carbon fiber nanotubes. They are so small that in the average width of a human hair, you can fit 3,000 of these nanotubes. And so what happens is you coat something with this Vanta black. The photons, that which makes light, gets absorbed and it can't get back out. It absorbs 99.965% of all light. It is dark. It's worth a Google. It's some pretty cool stuff and you can find some pretty cool videos on it. One of the things that happens when you get something that dark is our eyes can no longer see any shape. So they have this demonstration where they Vanta black a mask. It's definitely a human face at first. And then when they put the black on it and it puts right in front of you, the only thing you see is a stark black oval. It loses all definition. Well, we might as well call this the Vanta Psalm of the Psalter. It is dark. There is no light in this psalm whatsoever. And in fact, it is so dark that just like that mask, it flattens everything. You see, a psalm like this, a lament psalm, it's supposed to have a sort of shape to it. In 3D, it might be something like a U, where you start up high, who God is, what He's done, then you give your plea or your lament, and then you remember some of His promises. And remember who He is. That's the regular shape of a psalm like this. But this one is dark, darker, and darkest. In fact, it ends with the word darkness. If it had a shape, it would be an underscore. And that is it. And so before we read this darkest psalm in the Psalter, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we read it. Heavenly Father, this is Your word set down for us from of old, nearly 3,000 years ago. There was a man in so much pain and turmoil. He wrote down this poem, this song. And it has instructed generation after generation after generation since. And so we ask that as we humbly approach this psalm this evening, that You would open our eyes, that You would unstop our ears, that You would help us to see it and to know it and to see You in it and to apply it to our lives so that we might bring You all the glory and all the honor. Lord, we love You and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 88. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Lenoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom You remember no more, for they are cut off from Your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, and the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and You overwhelm me with all Your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon You, O Lord. I spread out my hands to You. Do You work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise You? Is Your steadfast love declared in the grave, or Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are Your wonders known in the darkness, or Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Praise be to God for His holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I told you, this is the darkest psalm in the Psalter. Darkness pervades this Psalter pretty much from the beginning. When you see night in verse 1, and like I said, it closes the whole thing down with darkness at the end of verse 18. Teaching this psalm has given expositors some fits here and there as they try to break it apart. And really that's because there's only two parts to this psalm. The first is a beginning, a declaration, and that is verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 all the way through the end, the 18, is its plea. And the plea is a morass of darkness. But you see, that's how poems work. You and I like structure. We want this to have some structure that we can hold things onto and hang some things. But that's not the way the poet wrote this one. He wants you to be uncomfortable, even in its very structure, that it doesn't go anywhere, that it just seems to go around and around and around. If it goes anywhere, it goes down and not up, and definitely not out. So we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at the title. We're going to look at verses 1 to 2 as the beginning. And then verses 3 through 18 as the plea. And we'll break that plea up by stanza as we go along. And then at the end we'll wrap it all up with maybe a few applications for you and I. So first, the title. Now I know there are plenty of people who want to tell you and remind you that the titles weren't a part of the original. And they're right. The titles aren't a part of the original as it was composed, probably. However, the titles are still canonical. That is, they're still God's word to you and me. Let me tell you why. You remember Jesus, when he's in the midst of his debate with the Pharisees, and he's trying to prove to the Pharisees that they really have no idea who the Messiah is, and he quotes Psalm 110. And he says, how then can David say, my Lord says to my Lord? Or as he says, how is it David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. The only way Jesus knows that it's David that says that, it's the crux of the whole thing, because he asks, who is the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David. Well, then how can David say this to his son, that his son is also his Lord? The only way he knows that that psalm is David's is because it's in the title. So if Jesus thinks the titles are canonical and can be useful, I'm fine being on the side of Jesus. So let us look at the title. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to Mahalath Linoth. There's a maskil. All those are kind of liturgical terms. We're not real sure what most of them are. What I want us to focus on is the author. A man by the name of Haman. Haman is no insignificant man in the Bible. Actually, we run into him twice before we get to this psalm. We run into him in 1 Kings, and we run into him in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Kings 4, you'll remember that Kings is the transition into all the rest of the kings that come after David. So 1 Kings 4, we're still establishing Solomon, wise Solomon, as the righteous king of all of Israel. And the writer's trying to tell you that Solomon is super wise. His wisdom is known throughout all the land, and he's even wiser than these four guys. Guess who's listed in those four guys? Number two. Haman. So somehow, Solomon is at the tippy top, and the people he puts him in contrast with, there's Haman as one of the wisest men in Israel. And then we also meet him in 1 Chronicles 6. 1 Chronicles 6, 1 Chronicles 1 through 10, the Bible plan killer, where you decide you're going to read the Bible in the year, and then you get to 1 Chronicles, and it's all the thus begot, thus begot, thus begot, thus. Right? And that's it. That's the end of your Bible reading plan. Well, in chapter 6, it talks about who was set up as the singers for the first temple, as Solomon was building the temple. Who was it who were the pinnacle of the performers, of the artists in their day and age? Guess who is number one? Haman. He's number one. Haman isn't some scrub. He's not some theological neophyte. You can't read this psalm and think, well, this person just needed a little bit more faith. They need to be a little wiser. Maybe have a little bit more experience. No, this guy is like Bruce Springsteen and Einstein combined. If you could imagine that. If you're young, ask your parents who Bruce Springsteen is. They will tell you. I guess that shows my age too. Nonetheless, this guy is well known. And whatever he's going through, who knows? We're not told what it is that is his affliction here. Whatever he's going through seems like it will overwhelm him and destroy him. And we only have one song from this wise, wonderful singer. And it's this one. Of everything that he must have composed, of everything that he must have sung, his reputation for his wisdom, as much as he must have helped the nation, we have one thing. And this is it. And it tells you, God's wisdom is not always that everything's just going to be okay all the time. It's okay to come to him with a cry and a song like this. It's okay to play the blues in God's repertoire of music. So first, an author. Now, the beginning, verses 1 and 2. The only positives in the whole of the psalm we see in verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation. That's it. That's all the positive you get for the rest of the psalm. Everything else is sad. It's overwhelming. At least it starts off nice. Right? I mean, it's his covenant name, and it's the God of salvation, which is true. Those are kind of basic truisms for a believer. What this tells you is that the reason you do your Bible study, the reason you're in the foundry, the reason that you do your devotions is not just a little pick-me-up, it's not to feel nice. It's because every once in a while you run into something so hard in life, something so difficult, all you need is one promise to latch onto. And so you're just trying to push them into your soul. It's like a shipwrecked person clinging on to a random piece of flotsam, just trying to survive. That's what this is. You don't learn those things. You don't memorize those pieces of scripture. You don't have those covenant promises in the midst of the crisis. When the phone rings in the middle of the night, or you're at the doctor's office, and all of a sudden everything goes sideways. Or your boss calls you in, and everything you thought you were working towards, your whole life, seems to get pulled out from underneath you. Right then, in that moment, you need a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not lose one whom the Father gives me. Come to me, all ye who are weary and need rest. That's why your header verse for this evening is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is one of those pieces that you can just pull out and hold on to for dear life. You think your life is sailing in a direction and all of a sudden it hits something and you find yourself adrift. O Lord God of my salvation. He knew it. It's no more than a statement, a theological statement for him. As we get to the rest of it, where his soul is, where he is emotionally, is nowhere near that. But he knows who God is as a person and his promise. You can't tuck those away in the middle of crisis. You can only do it before. So it starts out well. O Lord, God of my salvation. And then it gets dark quickly. I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. He is praying consistently. There's, like in most poetry, it can be hard sometimes to get an exact translation or definition. It's either I pray day and night, or daily I pray at night to you. The sense is that the darkness overwhelms and envelops him. And at those times every day, his soul feels so cast down. He's praying. He's lamenting. He's crying out. And the crying out is not some sort of just like, Jesus, please help. No, it's a wailing. Lord, this is all I've got. Help me. How am I going to make it? Anybody who's ever lost anyone important will tell you the nights are the worst. They are the worst. And this man, by verse 2, is broken and wailing every night. But the second thing it tells you is that he doesn't stop praying. He keeps on praying, even when he's at this low place. So often it is easy for you and I to stop. No one's checking my prayer homework. I need to go to work and I need to put on a happy face for my children and for those around me. And I need to put one foot in front of the other, but no one's checking my prayer. And Satan loves for you to neglect your prayer in times of trial. And here's this man who feels like there is zero chance God is listening to him, and he's praying anyways. That's his plea right here. Incline your ear to me. Listen to me. You ever talk to someone and they're completely distracted? It happens now almost all the time. The curse of the cell phone, where you're trying to talk to someone and they're so busy here that they're obviously not paying you any attention. You gotta love 4-year-olds. They're incredibly blunt. Right? I remember one of our children when he was 4 years old and he was telling me something and I was paying attention. I sort of paying attention. But I was also doing something on my phone, and then all of a sudden I felt two small hands on my face do this. Oh, right. Sorry, son. Put that down. That's what he wants. That's what he's trying to do with his prayer. He's trying to reach up and turn the Lord's face to him. Just pay attention to me. Please listen to me. I'm hurting. Why won't you listen? And yet he doesn't stop. The fact that he thinks that God isn't listening doesn't make him stop. He continues to pray daily. Brother, sister, there's something in that for you and I. I've never been where Psalm 88 is. And there have been plenty of times where I've allowed my prayer life to lapse. You know, sometimes God actually brings us down into stuff like this to teach us to pray. to show us that that is the most important thing in the world. That we have to keep on praying if we're going to make our way through. Well, that was the happy portion. Now we're at the portion that's sad, verses 3 through 19. So let's try and maybe push our way and just hit some highlights from verses 3 through 19 and then find some applications. First off, verses 3 through 7, he's a man who feels like the Lord's waves are killing him. Isn't it interesting? He pivots from the I'm counted among those who go into the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, as one in the grave. And then he pivots to the you. You have put me in the depths of the pit. Do you remember last Sunday? What was Gabe preaching to us about Joseph in the pit? This is Joseph's psalm right here. This is how scary it was for Joseph in that moment where he thought he was going to die. Because this is the psalm of the pit. You have put me in the pit. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. Isn't that interesting? How often you and I don't pray like this. We're afraid. We're afraid to offend God. We're afraid to let him into the deepest, darkest hurts of our soul. And to be able to say, as the psalmist does, I know you're in control. I know you could stop this. And it seems to me that these waves are your waves and you are the one crushing me. How can that be? How can you allow that to happen? But he's one who feels as if he will die. And then he moves from an internal view, really, to a view around him. And what does he find as he begins to look around? He finds that his friends have left him as well. A friend in need is a friend indeed, as that old saying goes. And here the psalmist has found himself deep and desperately in need, and he looks around and his friends are gone. And yet, once again, he doesn't blame the friends. It's not, hey, those scoundrels, those rascals who turned their back on me in times of need, go get them, God. Instead, you have made me. It's not them. It's what God has done. You have made me a horror to them. You have caused my companions to shun me. Being rejected by those you hold closest in your time of need may be about as painful an earthly experience as one gets. I expect to be able to trust you and to lean on you in strength and weakness I have given to you. We've walked beside each other and with each other in our lives for a while, and all of a sudden I'm in need and you're nowhere to be found. By the way, who does that sound like? Whose lips does this psalm resonate on most clearly? Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to walk with men and to be their friends and their companions and to have them, even the night of the betrayal, say, I will never leave you. I will never betray you. But in the moment of his trial, he is all alone. And who is it that has done it? Well, it's God the Father. Most interpreters, as they go and interpret the psalm, especially classical interpreters, those of the kind of Puritan era, would look at Psalm 88 as being most appropriate on the lips of Jesus. That at Calvary, most of this has its grandest fulfillment. And so when we read it, we should keep Jesus in mind. And then he begins to talk about God himself. So all of my friends have shunned me. My eyes grow dim with sorrow. Every day, once again, kind of going back to himself, every day I call upon you. And then he takes the two characteristics of God, the ones for which God is most well known, steadfast love and faithfulness. When you think of God and you want to think of his character, the top two adjectives that you do really well to come right off the top of your head, steadfast love and faithfulness. It's that keseth love. Never ending, always enduring love. And amazingly, of all the things that he thinks God is doing to him, he never accuses him of not being those two things. You are not loving, you are not faithful. That never comes to him. Instead, he says, I know you're loving and faithful, though I can't see it. And should this continue to happen to me, how is it that others will know that you're loving and faithful? Takes his character and places it in front of him. Because even a believer under that much turmoil is still concerned for the glory of God. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Again, this is actually, it pairs with what we were talking about earlier with his prayers in verse 2. Because it probably means not that, hey, when I wake up in the morning, I'm praying to you. But when morning comes, my prayer is already there waiting for you. As if God woke up in the morning, and when God wakes up in the morning, the first thing he's going to see, boom, these prayers waiting for him. There they are, because I've been praying to you, crying out to you all night. And now instead of, hey, why aren't you inclining your ear to me? It's why do you hide your face from me? So now it's not even so much distraction as it is outright rejection. You're hiding your face from me, God. Why? I want nothing more than to know something of your divine presence towards me in the midst of this difficulty. I suffer terrors. I am helpless. You'll probably have a note by helpless saying that this, we're not real sure what this word means. It's the only time this word occurs in all the Hebrew Bible, which is pretty rare. An emendation, that is, if you just change one of the letters, the word turns into petrified. Petrified. Which is probably what it means. I'm so scared of everything around me that I feel paralyzed by my fear. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Notice where it has changed. It's now changed from life, living, to destroy. As we've made our way through. Instead of having freedom, even amongst the dead, they have surrounded me. I'm hemmed in. I can't go anywhere. Instead of waves, it's a flood. And no longer is it just my friends. Now it's also my family, my beloveds. Both of them have left me. And I like how the NIV translates this at the end. You have made darkness my only friend. And that's it. That's how it ends. It's a sad, sad, intimate psalm. So how can you and I today listen to this 3,000-year-old psalm and use it? A couple of ways. First is to recognize that your suffering is not about you. So oftentimes we privatize our suffering. We don't want people to know when we're suffering, either because we don't want to be a put on, we don't want them to be burdened, life's burdensome enough, or we don't want to appear weak. Because we like being strong and capable. And here's one of the wisest, most skilled men in all of Israel, giving you an intimate look into his heart and soul and one of the darkest times he will ever go through. And it's used for 3,000 years to encourage God's people. Sometimes in our suffering, we got to stop looking inward and we have to start looking upward. And realize that letting people into our suffering, even when we don't know how it's all going to turn out, just like right here, he has no idea how it's going to turn out. When it feels like it's all darkness and we'll never get through it, even then we need to let people in and help us. So that by our suffering, other people might be encouraged. As odd as that sounds. But that's what God does for his people. So first, that we should not keep our suffering to ourselves. Secondly, that we should not make our suffering safe. We should not make our suffering safe. So often, as I said before, when it comes to suffering and we go to pray and to talk to the Lord, we're afraid that somehow we're going to say something that's going to offend God. Or, more likely, we're afraid we're going to let God into something really intimate in our lives and he's not going to respond. And we can't handle that sort of rejection. So we decide not to let him in on it at all. David Dixon, Scottish Presbyterian minister, said that if we try to smother our griefs without taking them to God, our griefs will smother us. That's what he said after he read this psalm. Let me tell you a little truism as a counselor. Oftentimes I hear tale of a person who's gone through so much in their life and they've been very bitter and they shake their fist at God. They're very angry and they keep coming back at God again and again and again. And then they're convinced that there's no one up there and so they walk away from the faith. Have you heard that tale before? I've heard it. Guess what? I've never actually met anybody like that. Ever. I've met a couple of people who will claim something like that, but when you push in, you begin to say, yeah, tell me about that. Tell me about crying out to the Lord. The answer is they never really cried out to God at all. Instead, I know a lot of people who are ex-Christians who had some hurt, some suffering, some grief that they just kept down in their soul and they never prayed about it and it killed them. Because they thought that was being a good Christian. Instead, God shows us that we can take even the darkest, most difficult pieces to him. Third, as Jim Boyce said, I am so glad, especially as a counselor, I'm so glad that Psalm 88 is in the Psalter. But I'm also glad there's only one Psalm 88 in the Psalter. This sort of suffering is not unknown to God's people, but is also not normal. Dr. Thomas often talks about Job 3 and how it's the life preserver. You know, you hope to never use the life preserver when you're on the plane, but you're glad it's there. It's the same thing. You hope never to feel like what Haman feels like here in Psalm 88, but you are glad it's there if your soul ever goes through a dark night like this. And lastly, this psalm tells us something about the God we worship. I want you to imagine for just a second that you were going to be the creator of all things. And you were going to select for yourself a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And you were going to rescue them again and again and again and again, miraculously feeding them for 40 years, saving them from all their enemies, and someday you knew sending down your own son to die and suffer the wrath of hell so that they might be redeemed. You know all of that, and someone comes to you and say, I've got a song about you. And to hear it go, you have made darkness my only friend. On my very best of all possible days, I would say, that problem needs a rewrite. Don't forget about what I've done for you. Don't forget about who I am. Don't forget about where we're headed. But instead, the God that you and I worship says, yeah, put that in my book. That's about me. And He can handle it. So don't be afraid. Your darkest, deepest fears and griefs, don't be afraid. God can handle them. And there may be seasons where it feels like He doesn't answer them, but He will. Because He's God. And His promise is He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this intimate look into a fellow believer's suffering. Lord, we ask that You would help us to appropriate that to our own lives and to the lives of our fellow believers, such that we might be built up, that we might know more of who You are, that we might be encouraged. And even in those days and at those times when we find ourselves so discouraged, yet we, like this person, would continue to pray and come after You and to know something of Your love and Your presence. Would You do this, Lord, and get all the glory and honor for it? We love You and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.